20-plus years ago, Molly and I were in a church. We were members of a congregation that was in the process of seeking a new pastor. And we kind of watched as this process went along. This particular denomination, you know, every denomination has different processes by which they seek and appoint or move around pastors. This particular one, the church itself, the congregation, had a pastor search committee. And the pastor search committee was made up of a couple of elders and several members of the congregation at large. And in that denomination, the prospective pastor, the candidate, comes before the congregation once he's been chosen by the pastor nominating committee. And he preaches a candidating sermon. And at the end of that sermon, the congregation then votes on whether to accept or reject that particular person as the pastor of their congregation. I recall that there was some question and answer afterwards. I don't recall exactly the nature of the conversation, but I do recall one thing rather vividly, that one of the people who had been in the pastor-seeking committee was seated in the pew behind us, and Molly had some sort of concerns about something she heard, and so she turned around to this person and asked, "Well, does he believe in the Bible?" And the response from the person in the pastor-seeking committee was, "Well, he reads it, I think," or something to that equivalent. Anyway, the way in which pastors are chosen for churches has been a problem probably since churches were first founded. The article we're going to read today and check on today is article number 5 in the Mormons' 13 Articles of Faith. It has to do with who is chosen and how one is chosen to preach the gospel, a quote from that article. If the specific method of choosing a pastor were a matter of life and death or a matter of salvation, I think a lot of Christian churches today would be in a lot of trouble because the methodology varies so much even within the Christian community, you know, much, much less in the cultic community. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we look at that. But let's start by looking at what the Mormons say they believe about this. Article 5 says, "We believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof." I sort of paused between each sub-part of those phrases because we're going to try and look at them a little at a time. On the back of the handout, I put together kind of a brief glossary. I didn't put them in alphabetical order. I put them more in the order that we're going to be looking at them. Much of this material is going to apply to the next class that we have on Article 6, which has more to do with the actual structure of the Mormon Church hierarchy. So there's some in here that we will look at and some that we won't. We all understand at some level what it means to be called by God. I don't know if you've ever noticed the word vocation. You know, we all talk about our job perhaps as a vocation. Well, the first syllable of that word, voc, it comes from the root of the term call. And it's not been that long ago, at least in the history of our culture, that most people saw their vocation, whether it was to be a pastor or a ditch digger or whatever, as a calling by God. And I think that's something we've sadly lost. We tend to separate the concept of what we do day by day from what's involved in God's part of our life. And so I'd like us to all think about, you know, what's our calling? I mean, we all have a calling to be... we've all talked about the effectual call, you know, the general call, and what's the call on, you know, what's the call that we each have as far as it relates to how do the things we do as a vocation glorify God, fit into His kingdom, and so forth. In the Mormon structure, looking back at Article 5, the core here is someone that's going to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. So we would make that probably out to be a rough equivalent to a pastor in our church. The next paragraph there, it says, members throughout the world are organized into local congregations called wards or branches. These congregations are organized geographically, and members attend a ward or branch near their home, meeting together each Sunday to worship and learn. The leader of a congregation is a bishop or a branch president. He is not paid for his services, but he donates his time to serve the congregation. I thought it was interesting that that particular person is not paid. I never did take the time to go further and find out, okay, where in the structure of Mormonism do the officers, if you will, of the organization start to be paid? I don't really know the answer to that. I certainly know at the top the prophets and apostles, as they call them, are paid. But I said we'd look a little bit at the church. Within the Christian community, there's a lot of difference in what we understand to be a pastor. Down at the very bottom, I mentioned some denominational differences. Oh, I'm sorry, I went too far. The biblical model, right in the middle of your handout. Elders, overseers, and pastors. Before we dig a little bit deeper into what the Mormons say, I'd like to briefly talk about that. There's a lot of misunderstanding about these terms. Elders, overseers is also the same word as bishop, and pastors, teachers, shepherds, kind of the same word. In some of those references that immediately follow that, we find a number of cases where those terms are used interchangeably. And most churches in the Reformed tradition understand the word elder, the word overseer or bishop, and the word pastor to really refer to the same office. It has to do more with differences in character and role. For example, the word elder really simply talks about one who is mature. And the word overseer or bishop simply talks about the role of such a person to oversee or take care of. And, of course, pastor, the root word there is the word for shepherd, you know, the same men who take care of the sheep out in the field. It's the caretaking, feeding responsibility for the health, if you will. And, you know, if we have time, we'll look at that, at some of those references in many cases that show that those words are used interchangeably. Now, there are some denominations where they definitely see a distinction. For example, in Roman Catholicism or in the Episcopal types of denominations, they understand the bishop to be someone at a higher level than elders, usually at a higher level than pastors as well, that the bishop oversees a number of churches and puts a ranking in that, which I don't think the biblical text supports that kind of view. All right, let's not get too far astray on that. We'll have time to look at that a little bit more. Okay, let's look through some of these where we broke down their statement that we believe that a man must be called of God. What do they mean when they say called of God? Well, I took these definitions right off the official Mormon website. The closest equivalent to called of God that I could find was a calling, and they define it here as a duty, position, or responsibility in the church that is issued to a member by priesthood leaders. A calling is an opportunity to serve. That immediately brings up the question about, you know, what do they mean when they say priesthood? Well, one of the things that I discovered as I was looking at the leadership structure of the church, and I'm sure you'll find out a great deal more about this when we get into Article 6 that has more to do with the actual structure of the denomination. There is a tremendous number of different offices. They have an amazing number of presidents. There's the first president, their prophet, if you will, who's the top one. He's called a president. Plus the man in that council of three, they're called the first presidency, and each one of them uses the title president. And there's a president for each stake. There's a president for each ward. I think that Joseph Smith and or Brigham Young must have been rather fond of that term, because the LDS is full of presidents. And all these other offices as well, it's abundant. Molly asked me a question as I was talking about some of this that I thought was interesting. Well, why? What do you think is the reason for all of these offices, all these titles, the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, the high priesthoods, and so on and so forth? Why did they have all of this? Well, there's several possible reasons, and I can't be definitive about it, but certainly one would be to kind of confuse the outsider or to make a distinction, of the us and them. Another possibility is, and frankly, I think this might be a big part of it, is Joseph Smith clearly didn't want to be under anyone else's authority. And he wanted to create a religion that made man a god. And so I think possibly one of the reasons for all these many titles and their abundance is that it glorifies man. It's very simple. If you look at these priesthoods, let's start at the top of the definition there. Priesthood, the power and authority of God given to men on earth to act in all things for the salvation of God's children. All male members of the church who are worthy and prepared may receive the priesthood to help lead the church and serve Heavenly Father's children. A man with a priesthood might serve by leading congregations of the church, performing the ordinances of the church, such as baptism, and blessing those who are sick. God expects those who hold this sacred priesthood authority to follow the example of Jesus Christ and serve with love, gentleness, and kindness. Now, of course, they're at least partly right, as is the case in almost every cult. Now, I think we've mentioned this before, that the most dangerous cults are the ones that look most like the real thing. If they're, it's a $3 bill that's painted orange isn't very threatening, even though it's a counterfeit. But if it really looks like the real thing, then it gets a little scary. So their notion that all, they say all male members. We in the Christian church believe that all Christians, all believers, are part of a royal priesthood. We are all priests. What does that mean? What is a priest? Well, a priest is one who serves God, certainly at one level. And another particular way that a priest serves God is acts as something of a go-between. Now, we don't so much serve as priests for each other, although we can do that. It says, for example, in the scripture that we should confess our sins one to another, and certainly we can serve a priestly role in that. More particularly, though, I think it has to do with evangelism. I think it has to do with the fact that we are all called to be, if you will, ambassadors for God, for Christ, and to go to the unbelievers and, in a way, act as a go-between. So they've got that part somewhat right, that all male members. If you look a little bit further down here, when we talk about the Aaronic priesthood, there are a number of offices that are within that. For example, if you look right below the Melchizedek priesthood, the next one listed is deacon. A deacon is an office of the Aaronic priesthood, meaning, first of all, you are part of the Aaronic priesthood, and then one of the things that you can be within that priesthood is a deacon. An office of the Aaronic priesthood. A boy is normally ordained a deacon when he is 12 years of age. So that is, it is normal that a 12-year-old has the Aaronic priesthood. So that kind of gets you some idea of what, when they say all, they're being pretty inclusive. And I think it was Tom that was teaching us about their baptism process, and that it's very often these young men who are actually doing the baptism process. Teacher is another office of the Aaronic priesthood. A worthy young man is normally ordained a teacher at the age of 14. Some of a teacher's responsibilities are to prepare the sacrament and to teach the truths of the gospel from the scriptures. Those who instruct classes are also referred to as teachers by virtue of their assignment, not related to a priesthood office. And then the third one there is priest, an office of the Aaronic priesthood. A worthy young man may be ordained a priest when he is 16 years of age or older. Newly baptized adult men are also normally ordained priests shortly following their baptism. Some of a priest's responsibilities are to administer or bless the sacraments and to preach the gospel to the members. Now, let's go back and talk a little bit about what we look for in one who preaches the gospel. Now, I'm probably taking some liberty in assuming that we are really talking about this, what we call the role of pastor, because preaching happens outside the role of pastor. There are evangelists who stand on street corners and preach, and that's quite appropriate and scriptural. You have to figure out how relevant it is and whether that really is, quote, your call or not. I don't think I'm called to preach on street corners, but there are some who are, thankfully. But who do we call? In the scriptures, there are a number of characteristics. Let's look at the first one there, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9 says, Paul's writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer," notice he just said elders, but now he's talking about them in role. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." I laid out a little chart down there for the two primary reference on the characteristics of or qualifications, if you will, for elders and bishops or elders and overseers. And to a large degree, they line up. You'll see that. Let's take a look over at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, and then we go into deacons here, which is another office, another role within the church. Let's go ahead and read through that. "Deacons likewise must be men of a dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing in the great and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Down at the bottom, I mentioned denominational differences. I know that in this area of the country, there are an awful lot of Baptist churches, and Baptists are one of the churches that has a little different understanding of the roles of church leadership than we do. Down at the bottom here, I listed single elder, plurality of elders, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Congregational. When I mentioned Presbyterian, Episcopal, and Congregational, I was not speaking so much of specific denominations. When I said Presbyterian, I didn't just mean the Presbyterian denomination. I meant more to do with their form of government. Same with Episcopal and Congregational. There are, however, many churches who name themselves based on their form of government, which I think is kind of interesting. Single elder and plurality of elders, there's going to be a mixture of those things. For example, in our church, there is a plurality of elders. And if I understand correctly, and Tom can certainly correct me, that the elders do not understand themselves to be in some kind of hierarchy. There isn't a chief elder in this church, is there, Tom? No. The elders are all at the same level. They are all accountable to one another. So our pastor, Tom Pennington, within that council, within that board, is one among equals, which is, as the Bible appears to point it out. So we have a plurality of elders. Baptists, for example, are a single elder form of government. Each Baptist church, and I don't have a lot of experience with the Baptist denomination, so if I speak incorrectly, feel free to correct me there. But each Baptist church typically has one elder, and it is the pastor. And the rest of the church officers there are deacons. And they make decisions and run the church to some level, subject, as I understand it, to the pastor. The distinction that we have in this church, I have to say, I don't know much about the deacons in this church. We've not been here in this congregation long enough to know a great deal about whether we have deacons or don't, and whether it's an official office or an unofficial one. You want to comment briefly about that? And that's a fairly typical model for churches in the Reformed tradition. The word deacon basically means a servant, one who serves. They are given specific tasks, as Tom said, under the supervision of the elders. Elders have the responsibility of the care and the oversight of the church. And teaching is one of their responsibilities. A pastor that was kind of a mentor of mine many years ago was a church historian, and he was very, very interested in some of the things that had developed throughout the history of the church. And he mentioned that in some traditions, in the church, particularly in some Reformed churches, they have an elevated pulpit. And in those churches, there is only two things that, well, they would say one thing that happens at that pulpit, the proclamation of the Word of God. One might mount that pulpit to read the scripture or to preach. Everything else would happen from a lectern or somewhere else in the church. And in this particular tradition, the elders would sit in chairs at the front of the church during a worship service. And when the time came for the preaching to be done, one of the elders would rise and with a key would unlock the gate that opened the stairway to the pulpit. And what it was is not to show that they had authority over the one going to the pulpit, but rather to show that what was preached was the responsibility of the elders, all of them. The proclamation the accurate proclamation, the freedom from error of what was proclaimed, was the responsibility of the elders. Anyway, I'm going somewhat astray on that. So, we said that there are single elder congregations. You'll find that also in some of the, like, for example, Assemblies of God. I believe that's usually the case there. They have one elder, and then elders from different churches meet together in some sort of council. One more thing that's important an important distinction is how much hierarchy is there in a church. And when I say church, I mean both individual congregations and a denomination or the church universal. For example, we are very familiar with denominations that are very hierarchical. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has a great hierarchy. The Episcopal Church has quite a lot of hierarchy, and there are quite a number of other Protestant churches that have a certain amount of hierarchy. The question is, where does the authority lie? And that's really the question when we look at the person who is called to lead a church, to preach. Where is their authority? And, for example, in most Reformed churches in the Reformed tradition, and I would, I'm taking this on myself to class this as a church that primarily resides in the Reformed tradition. The understanding is that the authority lies with the elders. The elders of this church, as I understand it, are not explicitly under the authority of any higher governing body. The church elders are basically autonomous, with some caveats. And the caveats I would say there is that Scripture makes it clear that there have been in the past councils where elders from different churches met together to figure out if, what was right, what was wrong. We don't do that as much anymore in the great historic councils of the churches to decide great issues of theology and doctrine, but it was done in the past. So I think there's a sense in which elders, whatever congregation they are a part of, are in some way accountable to each other. Certainly, I know that you would say that you gentlemen who are elders in our church are accountable to each other, correct? And I would think that there's some degree to which the elders of sister congregations would see that they are in some way accountable to each other. I don't think there's no formal structure for that, however, right? Okay. So, other denominations we're very familiar with. For example, in the Methodist Church and in the Episcopal Church, there's a hierarchy that appoints who serves and where. That hierarchy has the power to move pastors around, and apparently they do that, especially, I don't know if they do that so much in the Methodist Church anymore as they used to in the past, but they would move pastors around. And of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchy is such that, each level is under the authority of the higher level. Some are a little less clear to see. For example, in the Presbyterian traditions, they would give assent to the notion that the elders of an individual church, that board of elders, have autonomy. Yet they do have some hierarchical structure. They have presbyteries, which are regional bodies where those elders meet together to decide policy and that sort of thing. And then there's the General Assembly, which is, nationwide, that goes on up. But they would at least give assent to the notion that the elders of a particular church have autonomy. The reason I mentioned the congregational churches, they are churches where basically all the decisions are to some degree subject to the vote of the congregation. We'll see a little combination of that when we look at the Mormons a little more. For example, the very last term in our group of terms at the bottom, sustain, to give support, to accept. Members who are issued callings have their names put before the body of Christ for a sustaining vote before beginning service in that calling. Once each year, officers called to direct organizations of a local church level are presented to the members for a sustaining vote. general officers of the church are presented for a standing vote, sustaining vote every 6 months at General Conference. So, at least to some degree, the members of an individual Mormon congregation do have some voting power. Now, whether they actually choose the person in the first place, I don't think so. I think it is something in the hierarchy that puts a man's name forward, and then apparently the congregation has the ability to vote yea or nay. Okay, that's the call of God part. Let's move on a little bit. By prophecy. That's the first mechanism that they mentioned as to how the call comes about. And their definition of prophecy I thought rather interesting. It's right in the middle of the second column on the back. Prophecy, inspired words of a prophet about a future event. So I had a little difficulty trying to figure out how that would apply to the calling of one who was to preach. I don't know whether they're looking for some specific prophecy with respect to that person. I wasn't able to determine that. But that's their official definition of what prophecy is. By distinction, I think we're all aware that when we speak of prophecy in the Christian church, certainly it incorporates the speaking about a future event. But much more commonly, prophecy has to do with proclaiming God's perspective on something. So when someone stands on the street corner or in a pulpit and basically says, you know, woe unto you, you know, woe unto this generation for, you know, you're evil and you're doing the wrong thing or whatever, if that is truly God's perspective on that particular event and that particular group of people, it is prophecy. So we have a little wider definition of that. Let's look at the third part, by the laying on of hands. In their definition from their website, the act by a priesthood holder of placing hands on the head of a person to bless, anoint, confirm, ordain, or heal. The laying on of hands has a lot of confusion too. One of the things it's interesting that there's a lot that's not said in Scripture about the laying on of hands, and the church throughout its history has come up with a lot of ideas about that. Maybe not explicitly wrong, but some of them a little difficult to support. The Mormons indicate that one of the things that the priesthood has the authority to do is to confer the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Now, we know by Scripture that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be conferred by the laying on of hands. You know, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something that has to be conferred by someone else. It's between you and God. So this ordination, I guess the question is this truly theologically significant, or is it symbolic? And while they talk about some of the ordinances, if you look down a little further where it defines ordinances, down at the bottom, many ordinances have a symbolic meaning. So they do make some distinction between ordinances that are necessary. In fact, if you look at the prior phrase, let's read the whole thing. Ordinance is a sacred rite or ceremony performed by the power of the priesthood and intended to bless God's children. Some ordinances, such as baptism, are essential for salvation in the LDS belief. Other ordinances, such as administering to the sick, constitute gifts from God to His children, which are not essential for salvation. Many ordinances have a symbolic meaning. So they have kind of a range of ordinances. But they, in most cases, they are conferred in that church by the laying on of hands. I think the next part will get a little more interesting, especially as it relates to Article 6, which we'll be studying. I don't know. Are we going to do that next week? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm presuming we'll get on to Article 6 next week. Okay. Sorry, whenever we get to it. Okay.
I'll be here teaching.
Okay. All right. So this is to be done by those who are in authority, and this is probably an issue that's important in the understanding of the LDS structure. Who are those in authority? Again, from their website, authority defined by itself says the right to function in certain capacities in the church. Well, that does go back to the priesthood, and I thought I had somewhere. I think it was. Well, I'm sorry, I missed where that particular reference was. But anyway, first of all, it has to be conferred by someone in the priesthood, and I'm presuming that in this case to mean the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Aaronic one. I'm sure we'll study this much more next week in how the overall authority flows down from the prophet. We've been introduced to that in some of the earlier things that we've had in this, many good lessons. Okay, what are they empowered to do through this process? To preach the gospel. Well, again, we know that what is the gospel has been a big issue. We've looked at that. We'll briefly review what they say the gospel is. The good news of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. At the center of his plan is the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone salvation is possible. In its fullness, the gospel includes all the commandments, principles, ordinances, and covenants whereby human beings can be forgiven of sin, overcome the world, and attain immortality and eternal life in the kingdom of God. And as we've noted from earlier lessons, each one of those terms, the way they define it, has their own particular twist on it that would take it outside the realm of what we would agree with. And the last part is to administer in the ordinances thereof. All right, we mentioned what the ordinances are. So this person who is called can preach the gospel, can do these ordinances that we mentioned, and we didn't list all of them by any means. This person is called to preside over, in some degree, over that individual church. By the way, the churches, I think we've mentioned this before, an individual congregation is usually called a ward. It has to do with their size. If the size is not sufficient, they call it a branch. A ward is presided over by a ward president, and the ward president usually has, there's that word president again, he usually has two counselors. I don't know if those counselors use the term president or not. And again, I did not see very much in their teaching about deacon. They mention it as an office of the Aaronic priesthood, but they don't mention it very prominently. Looking back to what we said about these qualifications of elders, deacons, elders, overseers, pastors, deacons, I could find nothing on their website that indicated that they look to this particular group of qualifications in deciding who can be brought to those positions. A worthy young man is normally ordained when they reach a certain age. Okay, so worthy. They don't really define that in many cases. It has a lot to do with what is seen in their behavior, certainly, and what they proclaim. I think I should probably take a moment right now and ask if this has raised any questions. I'm not an expert on this, so don't necessarily expect an answer that's comprehensive. But if you give me a question I can answer, I'm certainly willing to do a little research. Any questions come up at this point or comments?
Bill?
Yes, sir.
This is one of the more benign articles that typically you're not going to see a lot of back and forth on if you were talking with someone. Outside of the part about the prophecy, we don't insist on laying of hands, but just in general, is it kind of a non-controversial part?
Well, I guess I would categorize it. It's not an issue. It's not one that whereon someone's salvation would hinge. As I said, if it were that kind of thing, there'd be a lot of Christian churches that'd be in a lot of trouble. And I'm not going to say which ones, because there's so many different ways that they choose men to preach, to lead their congregations and so on. But you're right. It's probably not something over which you can engage them in deep debate. Although you never know. The Spirit of God can do all kinds of amazing things. And maybe you'll encounter a Mormon who has been having issues with who it is that's actually leading their congregation, and perhaps it would be an entree into starting the possibility of looking into what the Scripture actually says about the leadership of a church. So yeah, I think that's a good characterization. By and large, benign. So. Any other comments? Yes?
I just have a question. We just went through election in our country, and it's been not been good.
I think positions in that church seem to be quite political. I read some articles indicating that, particularly as you get higher and higher in the church, you'll find that they're all cousins and related to each other, for example. We'll probably talk about that more next week. But it's not all egalitarian. It's not all, not pure democracy or anything of that sort. No. Any other comments? Well, I have mostly exhausted the material that I brought to you today, and I realize that we're a bit early, but I suspect you won't complain a whole lot if we wrap up early. One thing I would like to do is I'd like to be in prayer for these folks who are becoming more and more to be our neighbors, and certainly in some cases come into our doors. Can we pray? Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to look into the truths of your word as contrasted to the counterfeit that the enemy puts before us. Lord, we do understand that you have called us to each one individually to serve you by being a witness to the good news, to share with those around us, to be ready to give an answer when we are asked. Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us a solid foundation, a word that has endured, that has come down to us through the centuries, for whom men and women have died to keep that word available to us. Father, we thank you for the witness that has come to us through archaeology, that has shown that your word has remained true and consistent over the many, many, many centuries. We thank you too, Father, that you have touched each one of us and called us into your church, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit that we might indeed serve you and be priests, be a kingdom of priests. Father, as we do encounter the Mormons, as they come to our door, as we work with them or get to know them in whatever context, Lord, empower us. Give us wisdom that can only come from your Holy Spirit. First of all, give us the heart to love them. Give us the compassion to understand that they are lost and that they're heading for an eternity of misery. Father, again we pray that all we do would bring honor and glory to you, and that we would please you in all we do. We just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.